Sometimes you'll hear the phrase, a new day is dawning, or something like that. When someone has just come into power, a new leader perhaps of a nation or some organization, they'll say, a new day is coming, or a new day has arrived, things are going to be different. And usually they say it in the context of how bad the previous leader was, or lousy the previous CEO was, and their whole idea is now things are going to change because I am here. Things are going to be great. Things will be different. But you know as well as I do that all those kinds of sort of prospective statements generally ring hollow eventually. Because every human leader, everyone who steps into the fray in that way, give it some time, and things will slowly, likely fall apart. And the next person will come along and saying, a new day is dawning. Things will be better. You get to the point where as people, you sit there and says, yeah, show me. Show me. And sometimes we think of that in terms perhaps of spiritual matters. Things will get better. And we talk about it, and we think about how perhaps that leader will help us get further along. And in that context as well, in churches often is the same case, things do not go as we had hoped. But in the Gospel of Mark, we have something that is like that phrase, a new day is dawning. It is the entrance of Jesus onto the plane of ministry. And truly when he comes, not only is a new day dawning, but everything is going to change. So think that in your minds for a moment as you turn to Mark's Gospel chapter 1. Mark's Gospel chapter 1. Luke's Gospel recounts for us the dawning of the new day when Jesus is born. 400 years of silence from the Old Testament writings to Luke's Gospel when Jesus comes onto the scene. But then you have roughly 30 years of Jesus' young life before we get to this text in Mark chapter 1, where Jesus, as it were, bursts onto the scene of ministry. And so let me read for you Mark chapter 1, and I'm just going to begin reading in verse 14 and go down to verse 20. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Now, that short text of Scripture, of course, is right at the beginning of Mark's Gospel. Obviously, it's still chapter 1, but also on the entrance of Jesus into his ministry. And it's a point of reference for us here that what we'll find in this text is that Mark's main goal here is to identify Jesus and his central message that will be all about his ministry as he comes onto the scene. Matthew's Gospel and Luke and John, they all approach it a little differently. They have some other information before we get to this point. But Mark's concern is primarily to show the way, to give us Jesus' ministry. The new day is dawning. You might remember, as we've talked about Mark, when he writes his Gospel, he is a man of action. In fact, even you'll have that here. When he uses terms like at once or immediately, he's showing us that he's all about bringing everything to the focus to Jesus Christ. It's almost as if he really doesn't find the time for everything else, even though it's important. He wants everybody to look to Jesus. Here's what he's doing. The new day is dawning. A new era is here. Things are going to change. And so this morning I want to look at this text in light of that. The dawning of a new age. He is the kingdom builder that is going to build a kingdom that is glorious. It will never fail. It will never need another CEO or leader. It has one leader who will reign forever and ever in this kingdom. It is that new day that we talk about here in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. So three things I want to notice here this morning. The second two are more of the content. The first is just the context of where we're going with this. The context in chapter 1, verse 14a, this is the first part of that. Let me read it for you again. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee. Now, I may have mentioned this before in my 3.5 years of ministry here, but I like geography. I like maps. Whenever I'm going somewhere, my wife will sometimes roll her eyes because we know where we're going. It might be a long ways away, and I can get there without a map, but I've got my GPS on. It might be just because I like to hear that lovely little voice tell me when to turn and when not to turn and see if it gets me wrong, but I'll have the maps out and planning these things. Maybe it helps me orient myself around the world. I don't know. But here the orientation is very important because it gives us a sense of where Jesus is going and what he is doing. One writer said there's really a threefold purpose in sort of the introductory summary here. First is to provide a transition from John's ministry to that of Jesus. And we see that here. John's ministry is ending, right? John the Baptist. And Jesus is beginning. And so Mark wants to transition us from that ministry to Jesus. And so he references it to John going to prison. Secondly, it's to establish Galilee as the setting for Jesus' early ministry. He will have later ministry in Jerusalem and Judean areas, and he's already had some of that ministry probably at this point. But Galilee is the early part of Jesus' ministry, and so the author, Mark, wants us to have our minds understanding that. In fact, if you're a person who loves maps as well, you've probably got them in the back of your Bible. And you can always reference there all these locations and follow it. And I don't mind if you have your map open during the sermon. That's okay. All right? You can follow where we're going. But the third reason for this summary is to summarize the content of Jesus' preaching ministry. Mark wants us to see the transition from John the Baptist to Jesus, the forerunner, to the one who's come. He wants to orient us in Galilee, the area of Jesus' early ministry. And third, and more importantly, to summarize the content, what will Jesus be teaching? What is the content of his ministry? And so you have, as our text says here, the arrest of John the Baptist. Mark's gospel says put in prison. It may be referenced he was arrested. He was taken captive. Now, again, you'll notice that Mark is tying the arrest of John right into the moment of Jesus' ministry. There may have been more time in between here. John's gospel seems to allude to that in John chapter 3, that other stuff is going on between his arrest and Jesus' ministry. But that being said, here it is. John wants us to understand here very clearly Jesus' ministry in the context of John. Now, why is that important? Well, remember this very clearly. Who was John the Baptist? He was the forerunner, right? He is not the Messiah. Some thought maybe you are. No, I'm not. In fact, he said, there is one coming who is what? So great that I'm not worthy even to untie the sandals that he wears. He is coming. So John is moving out of the picture, as important as he is, and now the full glare of the spotlight is on Jesus himself. Listen to that for a moment and think about it. When Jesus comes, and if he dwells in your life, then that's exactly what we should be doing. It's not, the focus is not on you and me. It's not upon the pastor. It's not upon Anne as she plays the piano or anyone else. It is always about Jesus. And so we, as pastor, as song leader, as congregant, whatever, everything we're to be doing is to saying, it's not about me. It's about my Savior, right? Too often ministry turns into, it's all about me. And it's not. Now, we expect our leaders to know what they're doing. We expect them to be helpful, and we might admire them to a certain point. Nothing wrong with that as it is, but that's never the focal point. The spotlight for Mark in the gospel is John's no longer the one at the forefront. Now it's Jesus. And your life and my life should be a reflection of that as well. We mentioned here it's in the Sea of Galilee. Again, you'll find that on your map. It was called by different names throughout history, 700 feet below sea level, 14 miles long, roughly 6.5 miles wide, kind of shaped like a heart, or some people shaped like a kidney. I don't look at too many kidneys, but I've seen a harp. And so it has that little shape, but it's one of those very important fishing spots. As we'll notice, the disciples are gathered from there, various names from this Sea of Galilee. And so it's along the shores of Galilee where Jesus now begins his ministry. So moving out of the context, look at with me, first of all, the key point here is that Jesus then, in inaugurating his ministry, came preaching what? The kingdom. Probably says it up behind me, right? You got it. Jesus came preaching the kingdom. We got it there, see? You won't forget. He came preaching the kingdom. I want you to keep that in mind because that's the whole thrust of Jesus' ministry. It is to preach the kingdom, to bring himself onto the scene. And look at the text with me in verse 14 again. I want you to see here that as Jesus comes in, here is the entirety, if you will, of the message of Jesus Christ itself. And I break it down into three phrases in this text, all right? Verse 14, first of all, proclaiming the good news of God. He comes preaching the kingdom. And what is that kingdom? It means proclaiming what? The good news of God. Now, some look at that and you question, well, what is this good news of God? It's not so much news about God, but it's the news that God brings. We have news of God all over the place, but here the emphasis is to bring the attention again, the news of God to his people, and it's the good news of the Messiah himself. Of course, the phrase good news with the gospel, we see that so often in the scriptures, don't we? It's all about the good news. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 52, blessed are the feet of him who what? Brings good news. And Paul uses that same reference point in Romans chapter 10, talking about preachers, unless someone brings the good news, the gospel, that account, if you will, of Jesus Christ the Messiah. We'll get to that in a moment. But it is God in Christ who offers forgiveness of sins and the restoration to those who repent and believe. It is bringing this good news of God. Now that's the news the world needs to hear. When I talk about the sin and problems in our world, and people are shocked by all of these things, I'm not shocked anymore. I tell this to people when they share with me the difficulties of their life. Nothing ever shocks me. But most things sadden me. They grieve me. I'm not shocked because I've heard pretty much all of it. But it breaks my heart. It saddens me to see what happens. And the things that are perpetrated by sin in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls, it saddens me, it grieves me, it breaks my heart, but it's not, unfortunately, shocking anymore. This is what sin does. And so we have here the picture that when Jesus comes on the scene, he proclaims the good news of God. Listen, I could tell you all the good news of Les Clemens today, and it probably wouldn't be worth a nickel. But when I tell you about the good news of God, that's something to listen to, right? That's something that's worthy of my attention because it's good news from the Creator of all things. The one who made everything has some good news for me. And if you're a person here this morning and your life seems to be full of all bad news, here's some good news. The kingdom has come. Notice again in the text, there are many other texts we could look at this morning. Let me just take you to one quickly. Go to Acts chapter 5 for a moment. When we think about this good news, Acts chapter 5. This is one of those areas in the ministry of the early church I think is very significant for us. In Acts chapter 5, for instance, the importance of this good news, Acts chapter 5, this is coming at a time when the apostles are being persecuted. The early church is suffering the assaults of the world, not unlike how many Christians suffer for the gospel today. And notice what it tells us here. Go to verse 41, where the apostles have suffered. It says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin. Those were some of the Jewish leaders of the day, rejoicing, notice, because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name being Jesus Christ. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming what? The good news that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, we may touch on this a little later, about the fact that if we are disciples of Jesus Christ, we must be willing and ready to suffer for Jesus Christ. But here is Acts telling us about the apostles. They're suffering for the sake of Christ. And so what do they do? Do they sit around, have a little pity party? Whoa, it's me, I can't believe it. Those people don't like me because I'm a Christian. Do they do that? No, they rejoice. You might think it's rather sick, but no, that's the reversal of how human order is. Suffering for Christ, for the name, as they say, encourages them to do what? To go and hide so they don't get hurt? To go back to the temple courts, the very place where they're going to suffer persecution, and what do? They proclaim the good news of Jesus, the Messiah. They know that that will bring more suffering, but that's what they're called to do. It's the good news. It changes hearts. It redeems lost souls like you and me. And so they do want to say it wherever they go. And it's this good news of Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look at the whole concept of the good news, Jesus is the good news. He doesn't just proclaim it, but he's the good news itself. Everything is in him. And so that's the first component, if you will, of this preaching of the kingdom, is the fact that it's proclaiming the good news of God in Christ Jesus. But secondly, and tied to that, is the next phrase. Look at verse 15, the next two phrases, really. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Now, we don't have time. If we were sitting around having coffee at your favorite little coffee shop in town, we could take another hour or two and talk about phrases like, the time has come. Don't miss that point, okay? Tease that one out a little bit in the New Testament and from the Old Testament and think about the timing of God. Nothing happens by chance or just, oh, by the way, here it is. But the time has come. Everything ordered in God's sovereign plan. The time is near, Jesus says. The time has come. And notice, the kingdom of God has come near. Now, underline that. Jot that phrase, the kingdom of God has come near. So much of what we see about Jesus, it resonates around the theme of the kingdom itself. In fact, one writer said, there is nearly universal agreement that the kingdom of God was absolutely central to Jesus' message. It's all about the kingdom of God. Now, take some time and use your concordance. That's the thing in the back of your Bible where it's like a little dictionary. You go there and find all the references or use it on your computer to kingdom. And you'll see in Matthew, we have what's called the kingdom of heaven most often. And in Mark, we have him saying the kingdom of God. They're the same thing. They're not two different kingdoms, one of heaven and one of God. The reason that Matthew uses kingdom of heaven is primarily because his audience is mostly Jewish. And in Jewish teaching, you didn't name the name of God. You didn't actually say it. And so the kingdom of heaven is there. Mark, whose audience is more Gentile or Roman, if you will, uses the phrase kingdom of God. But it's the same thing, all right? What is this kingdom of God? Is it important? Why do we see it here? Well, as I mentioned, the kingdom of God is central to the message of Jesus Christ. And we will see that as we grow through Mark's studies. But just to orient you around that, the kingdom theme is not just New Testament. In the Old Testament, even though we don't find the phrase kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, you have numerous texts that talk about the sovereign kingship of God. Psalm 47, verse 7. For God is king of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Isaiah 24:23. The Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders with great glory. Kingdom, reigning, throne, ruling. You see, all of these themes out of the Old Testament speak of that sovereign ruling kingdom of God himself. Notice, whose coming in Jesus brings the kingdom to us. This is a fascinating, fascinating theme. And it's one that we need to think through ourselves. It's interesting, if you haven't been joining us on Wednesday nights for our prayer and Bible study, you're missing out on a wonderful study that Stephen Westerholm is teaching us on the Beatitudes. And in the run-up to this, at the introduction, Dr. Westerholm shared with us this whole kingdom idea, because in the Beatitudes, you have reference to the kingdom of God and what will happen in the kingdom of God and so on. And so he referenced that to us here from the Old Testament and made three very important points. And I took notes, and I'm going to use them right now because they were so encouraging to me. But when you see the Old Testament theme of the sovereign rule and reign of God, it generally comes under three perspectives, three points that are made there. The first in the Old Testament is it's seen as the universal reign of God. And I mentioned that from Psalm 103, verse 19. The universal sovereign reign of God. It's all-encompassing, over all things. Again, Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all, not just some. That's the sovereignty of God. His kingdom, his rulership, is eternal past, and it is over everything. Everything comes under his kingdom rule in that sense. But the second thing we'll notice in the Old Testament is that he reigns over even those who do not acknowledge it, who rebel against it. And there are various texts that point that out as well, that there's rebellion against God, but yet he reigns over all of these. So when you read in the Old Testament about Israel and following their God, you will find time and again the interaction with all the non-God-following nations, and you'll see them there, that God rules over them as well. It's an important lesson to learn, that just because someone doesn't want to acknowledge the sovereign rule of God, listen, doesn't mean it's not there. Just because someone says, I don't believe it, doesn't mean it's not true. Now, contrariwise, we have to give evidence as to why it is true, and we try to do that as we can from the scriptures and so on. But everyone falls under the rulership of God himself, and that is made very clear in the Old Testament. But the third strain of thinking in the Old Testament of God's sovereign rule over all things is his future rule and reign. The day is coming when all will submit to this rule. The day is coming when God will wipe out all opposition. Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 speak about that great kingdom, the rulership of God, who reigns now supreme over all things, and one day all people will be subject to it, and they will acknowledge it. Or we have in the New Testament, where when Jesus reigns and comes again, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether they do it willingly or under the wrathful thumb of God upon their neck, they will say, yes, he is Lord. And it's this third strain that we probably see most clearly in Jesus' ministry. All of it's there in Jesus' ministry, but it's this kingdom that is coming and have its fulfillment through Jesus Christ himself. Get that point, all right? And so when you see here, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, what is he saying? It's here. The new day is dawning. I'll confess right now, I'm getting goosebumps, okay? No, don't get carried away. But when I read that statement, the kingdom has come near, what Mark is telling us as Jesus says that is this great rulership, sovereign, ordained rule of God is now with you. Now, there's much confusion over that. You'll see it again as we go through Mark's gospel, but it's important to get that strain of thinking around our minds, this rulership of God himself through Jesus Christ. You'll have it in many texts of Scripture. I'll leave them to you to find, but two of them I want you to go to. Go to Mark chapter 4 for a moment. There are all sorts of pictures about this kingdom. Is it now or is it future? I would say yes. It is now and it is future. It has come in the person of Jesus Christ. He's building his kingdom. He's a kingdom builder, but it isn't finished yet. It will find its fulfillment ultimately when the Lord comes and ushers in the new heavens and new earth, and then the eternal nature of that wonderful kingdom will have its place. Do you understand? Right now, it's in seed form. Look at chapter 4. You have Jesus here doing the parables, verse 26. And actually, go back to verse 11. He told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you, but to those on the outside, everything is said in parables. There's the kingdom of God mentioned there. Look at verse 26. This is the parable of the growing seed. He says, he also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain, first the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. Now stop there for a moment. You notice again, you'll see different terms and phrases that kind of trigger things. Harvest and so on comes there. But this is a parable about the kingdom. And notice he says, the kingdom is not this. He says, it is like. The kingdom is not a seed, but it's like the seed that grows. Look at the next section in verse 30. And again, what should we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet, When planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. It's like this little seed that grows. So you see, the pictures of the kingdom, it has come. But it is not yet fully in place. Do we understand that? It's come, but we see still people who rebel against God. We see people who do not submit to his rule. But one day, that will be different, right? Because who's coming again? Jesus Messiah. And he will deal with all these things in the manner that he chooses to do that. Irrespective of your viewpoint of the end times, Jesus does it all. And he brings in the new heavens and new earth where we will reign with him forever and ever and ever. That's the glorious day we look towards, correct? It's not there yet, but that doesn't mean the kingdom hasn't come. It is here now. And it's growing, sometimes imperceptibly, but it is growing and building and becoming that which God has chosen to do and will one day bring it all under his reign and all will bow before him. And so that's the kingdom. The kingdom of God is that final state of affairs in which God's supreme reign is fully realized over the transformed universe and in the hearts of all his redeemed and glorified people. Now, I spend quite a bit of time on that because it's so important. You cannot understand Jesus' ministry and his message without understanding something about the kingdom. It's all through there. And it should be an exciting journey for you to do some searching yourself and see how that's there. But that's not the end of this proclaiming the kingdom. Notice back to our text again in verse 14, proclaiming the good news of God. Verse 15, the kingdom of God has come near. And then finally here, repent and believe the good news. The kingdom has come. Messiah is here. There needs to be a response. What is it? Repent and believe the good news of God, the good news that points to Messiah, Jesus Christ. There needs to be a response to these things. It is not just that the kingdom is now growing and we say, that's nice. No, we bow in repentance and faith before this Lord and trust him. That's the message that Jesus brings. And I love to see that right at the beginning of his ministry. Because in our day and age, you'll have a lot of people who will be religious, may call themselves Christian, and they love, as they will put it, all the teachings of Jesus. Now, they probably haven't read all the teachings of Jesus, and they probably wouldn't say that, but they want to just follow what Jesus was a wonderful man, he did nice things, and just follow these things. That must be his message, to love. In fact, I read this, somebody was trying to explain the gospel, and it was coming from a perspective of what was called liberation theology, where the social gospel, well, we need to help care for the poor and so on, and we do, but that's put on equal par with the saving nature of the gospel. That's not biblical at all. Jesus talks about poor people, doesn't he? Blessed are the poor in Luke, and Matthew says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Concern for widows and orphans, the Bible says that. But why is that? So then concern for those who are in this state of being might come to know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. And so the gospel message of Jesus, right from the beginning, is repent and believe the good news. That's it. But how important that is for us. Repentance, of course, is that theme in the scriptures that reminds us it's a turning away from something, turning around. You're going one direction. Repentance means literally turn around and going the other way. When it comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ, there must be repentance. A person must see their sin and acknowledge their guilt before God and repent and see their desperate need of God's grace. But it's not just repentant, of course. It is also believing the good news. Repent and believe. Repenting is turning away from something. Believing is turning on to something, turning into something, do you see? Repenting is going this way, and this is wrong, I'm turning around. But it's not kind of turning around or just being left kind of spinning. It's making a beeline for heaven by God's grace. We believe. It's not just saying, oh, I'm a sinner. But we believe that God is God. He sent Jesus Christ to be a redeemer of sinners like me, and I believe this good news. I repent, I believe, I acknowledge my sin, I confess Jesus Christ is Lord of all things, and I ask for his mercy. And I would argue for you here today, it is very important that when we share the good news of Jesus Christ to people, we use biblical language. It is very subtly dangerous when we use all sorts of sort of colloquial phrases. And please don't misunderstand me here. We can use all the bad phrases and still come to Jesus Christ. But phrases that kind of keep it on a level, you just need to invite Jesus into your heart. I don't find that phrasing that way in the Scriptures. It's not that I don't want Jesus to dwell in the hearts of his people, but I do see the Bible says we need to have people repent and believe in Jesus Christ. I want you with your heart to trust Christ as Lord and Savior. I want with all your being to acknowledge your sin and receive God's grace in your life. Put your trust in him alone. That's the gospel message that Jesus brings. And it's a wonderful message that's open to all who will believe. Jesus comes with this great new era. He is the Messiah. He is the kingdom builder. Now come to Jesus and repent and believe for salvation of sins. Now this is also important. I won't get into this too much here. But you'll notice back in chapter 1 when John comes in verse 4, it says that he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That, what John was doing there, was all under the old covenant and the law. Everything is built there in preparation for something. Jesus comes, and now it's repentance and belief in what? Not what was, but now what is. Jesus has come. I believe that we helpfully simplify our lives when we orient it around the simple truth of the gospel, that Jesus came to build his kingdom. He does it by coming into this world. He does it by dying on the cross to make payment for the sins of his people. And he does it by calling us to come and follow him. And that's the next component here. You notice here that not only is Jesus the kingdom builder as he comes preaching the kingdom, but he comes in actually building that kingdom. That's in verses 16 to 20. Now, again, there are probably half a dozen of you here that wouldn't mind if I took another half an hour, all right? And that would be mild, okay? And I know who you are. And that's fine. We could do that as well. And we'll pick up some of this next week. But I want you to stay with me for a few more minutes here and to see what Mark is doing for us here. If Jesus is the one who brings the kingdom into place and the importance of repentance and belief in Jesus Christ has come to this point, then notice in verses 16 to 20 that now Jesus, he came to build the kingdom. And guess what? He calls people not that different from you and me to do it. Notice in that text, verse 16, there are two components to this section, verses 16 to 18 and verses 19 and 20. Two sets of brothers are called. Now, the other Gospels will give their orientation of the calling of the various disciples, and Mark will pick up on the rest of them later on. But here are the two significant ones. You can see Jesus is coming to do his ministry along the Sea of Galilee, and here at this point, he calls disciples to follow him. Notice the first two. He saw Simon and his brother Andrew. Now, you can do your own research later, but Simon and his brother Andrew, very quickly, Simon will outshine his brother Andrew, even though Andrew was likely the one that led Simon along. But Simon, of course, who will be called later on, his name will be what? Thank you. All right, so Simon Peter, who'll be called Peter later on. There's these two brothers. And notice the second pair in verses 19 and 20. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They will be referred to as another term later on, and that is the sons of what? The sons of thunder. You guys are good. This is great. The sons of thunder, all right? Likely attributing that to their very thunderous and loud personalities that's there, all right? And sometimes the ones who are petulant and so on. So here's these two pairs of brothers who are brought in. But notice how significant this is in these two sets of brothers. We won't spend time on them. We'll look at them perhaps later on. But there are aspects to their calling to discipleship that are crucial to us. If Jesus is going to build his kingdom, he first wants to start by building a close-knit community around him of these guys called disciples themselves. And so notice here that the first essential aspect of this building the kingdom through his disciples is this, that Jesus is the unqualified subject of the call. This I was reading through Edwards is his name, a little commentary, and he makes good note of this, is that Jesus is the unqualified subject of the call. He says, come, follow me. in both areas there, doesn't he? Look at your text again, verse 17. Come, follow me. This is the same with the next one. They went and followed him. The call is to come follow me, Jesus says. Now, that's significant on a number of levels. The one is that usually in first century Judaism, leaders and teachers would call people to follow them as they follow the Torah. Follow the Torah and seek God in this way. But Jesus is saying, follow me. He's making very clear that he is the gospel message. He is the master. He is the one that they must follow. Come follow me. He is always the one to do that. When we call people to saving faith and to put their trust in him, we want people to follow Jesus Christ. It's a unique call, and it's rooted in Jesus' messianic ministry. He's the one that was promised. Follow him. But secondly, it's a call to service. What does Jesus say here as the children sang for us? I will make you fishers of men, or as the modern translations remind us that it's not just men, but it's men and women. I will make you to be fishers of people. You will no longer fish in the Sea of Galilee. And it's great here because you've got them fishing, throwing their nets out, and Jesus literally walks up there and says to them, come follow me. What were they going to do? Call you in a couple of days. I'll think about that. They immediately drop their nets and they follow after Jesus Christ. It's a call that is one where you'd say they had no choice after that. The master himself says, come, and they come. They throw that in the nets, they leave that to their family to fish, and they follow after Jesus. And it's one that is the very most clear call of discipleship. I will make you, and really it means I will make you become fishers of people. He will train them so that they will be those who go out and cast their nets, spiritually speaking, to see people come into the kingdom that Jesus has established. It's a process of following that's very difficult. Discipleship is not easy, but they will come. And then the third aspect here is that the essential work of Jesus consists in forming a fellowship, a community. It is not an exaggeration to see that the seeds of the church are found right here. As Jesus gathers this community of disciples to follow him. And what is their mission? To take the message to the world so that others would follow him, that the church would be built, and that many, like you and like me, would call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ, fishers of people, disciples of the risen Lord. And it begins here. That's, again, another wonderful little sort of teased out aspect of what it means to be community. Jesus is building a community based upon himself as the Messiah. And so these aspects of the reality of these things is very important for us. That Jesus is doing something as he brings the kingdom. A new day has dawned. What does that mean for us today? How do we begin to sort of filter all this information into our hearts and our minds and make it part of our lives? Because that's what this is all about. This is not just so that you'll have a very sharp mind and remember things from the Bible. It's so that our lives will be transformed. And that God, through Christ, would be glorified. There are a couple things then to remember, I think, as we draw to a conclusion here this morning. We need to keep in mind the kingdom of God and his redemptive plan. God's plan of redemption as it relates to his kingdom. Let me put it this way. How is the kingdom of God established and then built? It's through Christ himself. As he brings in followers, it's built through the redemptive plan of Jesus Christ. He comes to do what? To die on the cross in order that sinners like you and me might be saved, and it might bring into bearing the purposes of God for his people. God's plan of redemption, of purchasing sinners like you and me, wasn't something new. What is the Bible all about? You go back to Genesis, and what happens in Genesis? God brings about creation. What happens? Adam and Eve are there. Everything's perfect. What happens? They fall. They sin. And what happens in Genesis 3? God begins to unfold his plan of redemption. And everything in the Old Testament is going to the building of that kingdom, glorious thing, through the redeeming grace of Jesus Christ. And guess what? That will continue to build until the Lord comes again. So I ask you, where are you in that kingdom? Are you still one of those who is kind of wondering about what it's all about? Maybe you're one who's actively rebelling against the king himself. Perhaps you're a believer in Jesus Christ today. This is the kingdom established by Christ. We'll find its fulfillment when he comes again, and the call is for you and me to be part of that kingdom. That's why he comes. And that's our goal. But I think that's the follow-up point to that. If this kingdom is the true kingdom of God himself, it's a call to discipleship. It's a call for sinners to repent and believe. And it's a call for believers to be truly disciples. What we will discover, I believe, if the Lord tarries, as we study the Gospel of Mark, is that being a disciple of Jesus Christ has some very radical demands in it. And you must be prepared for those. It means willing to leave all of our wealth, Mark chapter 10, 21. It might mean leaving family, Mark chapter 3, 33 to 35. It will mean denying yourself, Mark chapter 8, 34. All of these things will be part of this kingdom, this discipleship process in our lives. It is not easy, but that's the call for the glorious things of Jesus Christ. So I would ask you then, are you ready to follow him? A new day has come. Jesus is on the scene. He's come to establish his kingdom. Will you follow him? If you're a non-believer, will you put your trust in him alone today? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you know him as Lord and Savior, will you, and I say this to me, will I be willing to set aside all the other things that occupy my life and focus only on the glory of the Savior and the building of his kingdom? Because that's what he's called us to. And listen, one day when he returns, he will bring it all into its fulfillment. And we'll be in the glorious, perfected kingdom of the living God. We will have the wonderful feast of the Lamb at this table. We'll enjoy all the blessings of God. Let me ask you just one last thing. I'm going to close my notes so I won't go too much longer. Take a second and just think about heaven. Isn't it wonderful? Think about when it'll end. Isn't that great? How going to end? Think about your place with your Savior in heaven with all those who have gone on before as believers. Isn't that great? We're not there yet. I know life with me at Faith is like heaven. I get it, okay, I get that. But we're not there yet. But it's coming. Let's take our lives by God's grace and pray that, Lord, from now until that kingdom comes, work in me to be a faithful disciple, that others will come through my life, see and know that you're the living God, and we will look forward to that wonderful, glorious kingdom of your presence. Heavenly Father, please do that in our lives, because we can't do it. But you have promised to do it, Father, and so we boldly cry out to you. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, do that, we pray, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.